Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. And then once you've turned there in your Bibles, would you then also turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. Lord's Day 25. Begins at the bottom of the second column on page 882. As we have been studying recently what it means to be right with God by faith alone and how it is not in any sense our works that make us righteous before the Lord, is now in Lord's Day 25 we turn to how that faith is created, where it comes from, and how it is confirmed. As it points us to the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word and the sacraments, Lord's Day 25. But first we turn to God's Word, Matthew chapter 12 at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Then to the Catechism, Lord's Day 25, beginning with question 65, page 882. It asks, "It is by faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and seal that promise. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? 2, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember that Jonah began his prophetic ministry as a defiant man. It was only after the Lord had him swallowed by that fish and spewed out onto the shore that he finally went to the city of Nineveh. But even then, when he went, he warned them of the judgment that was coming, and then he left the city, sat outside to watch what he expected would be something maybe as fierce as the fire and brimstone that had consumed Sodom and Gomorrah. To Jonah, God's wrath had become a spectator sport. But instead, as you know the story, the city was spared, and Jonah became angry with God. It's quite different when Jesus began his prophetic ministry. He was not a defiant man. He was gentle. When Jesus went from town to town across Galilee and then Judea, preaching in the name of the Lord, he called the people to repentance like Jonah did, and to faith, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The judgment of the Lord was coming. Jesus did not shy away from that message. But he also told them that through faith in Christ, there is redemption and hope. And most of all, rather than finishing his public ministry by sitting outside the city to watch God's wrath be poured out against Jerusalem, Jesus became the outcast who was led by the soldiers outside the city to be crucified under the wrath of God. Jesus was not spared so that many could be saved. Well, I can tell you from experience that every preacher, though he desires to be like Jesus, can find himself to be like Jonah. That's because what lived in the heart of Jonah lives in the heart of every preacher. That sinful frustration, impatience, the false belief when he's deluded himself into thinking that the divine justice of God sometimes or somehow flows through the man who proclaims it to a congregation that is stiff-necked or hard-hearted and complains that they never listen. Satan loves that. Satan loves it when that temptation overtakes the heart of the preacher. Because when it does, he is in danger of having nothing more to offer the congregation than what the Pharisees could offer God's people in Matthew chapter 12. What Jonah needed to learn, you see that throughout the course of the book of Jonah, and what the Pharisees refused to see, even though the lesson was standing right in front of them, is that the power of God's work flows not through the self-righteous preacher, but through the truly righteous and yet humble Jesus. The same way the assurance that comes through the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, comes not by the hands of the one who administers them, but through the promises that are declared by God through those sacraments. You see, when question and answer 65 asks where faith comes from, notice that the answer does not say from the man who preaches or from the man who is ordained to administer the sacraments. Because the preacher's task is not to make himself the referee of God's grace, but to proclaim a gospel that is far greater than the work of his own hands or of his own lips. To proclaim a salvation far greater than any of us can achieve for ourselves, to give a hope far stronger than any of us could secure on our own. Where does faith come from? Not from the man, but by the Spirit who sets Christ before us. And that's no matter if it's Jonah, or the great preacher Moses, or the great church fathers, or our Reformation heroes, or our favorite preachers of today. I tell you, it is good news that Jesus said, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. We're going to look at that in three parts. First, that he has a greater message. Second, that he gives a greater sign. And third, that he brings a greater judgment. Jesus said, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The message that Jesus had been preaching up to the point where we began reading in Matthew 12, the message had not been all that pleasant for his audience, the Pharisees. Jesus had been going through the towns, healing the blind and the mute, and freeing those who were demon-possessed. But the Pharisees were claiming that the only reason Jesus had such control over the demons was because he himself was Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And you know Jesus' reply, masterfully. He said, every house divided itself against itself cannot stand. So how can I be the ruler of demons when I am plundering the house of the demons? I am taking what they claim to control away from them. But then Jesus takes it one step further in his conversation with the Pharisees. to see in the work that I am doing the work of the devil, to harden your heart against the gospel that is being displayed and proclaimed, to claim that what is the Spirit's work is actually of the devil, to defy the gospel so clearly being set in front of you to say that it is of Satan and not of God. That is the unpardonable sin. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A sin for which judgment must come. And if that is the fruit of the Pharisees' claim to be the holiest of God's people, if they parade themselves around being, we're self-righteous, we know what God wants, and Jesus is not it. If the Pharisees continue to label God's work as demonic, then they are no more, Jesus says, than a brood of vipers. Claiming to be righteous in themselves while spewing out spiritual venom of blasphemy and deceit. As Jesus says in verse 37, just before our text, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You can imagine the tone of voice in saying words like that. The tone in Jesus' voice was probably similar to the tone in Jonah's voice when he got to the city of Nineveh, confronting them for their hateful and idolatrous ways. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, which was the greatest empire of the world at that time. And so they had such arrogance in themselves, thinking that they were greater than anyone before them and greater than anyone who follows. In fact, they are so great that they did not foresee their empire ever crumbling. Jonah was saying, you think that you are invincible? The judgment of God is coming. By your words, you will be condemned. The difference, though, is that when the city of Nineveh heard Jonah's preaching, they humbled themselves tremendously, and they received the Lord's mercy. But the Pharisees, hearing Jesus condemn them, rather than humbling themselves and repenting of their sins, we read in verse 38 that their response is then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now remember the context. Earlier in Matthew 12, Jesus had been healing the blind and the mute and freeing the demon-possessed. All kinds of signs that no regular person would have expected to ever see in their lifetime. Signs that were so significant that the crowds were watching Jesus work and they're saying, these are evidences that this man is the Son of David. They understood what these signs were saying. What these signs were supposed to be telling them, that Jesus is the Messiah. But the Pharisees, knowing all the signs that had come before, and having this conversation with Jesus about their own condemnation, they say, not good enough. We demand more. Because they were so convinced that they were the judges over Jesus, and they weren't satisfied. But what were they looking for? What were they asking for when they said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you? Were they looking for the gospel? Were they looking for Jesus to explain to them how a sinner might be reconciled with the holy God? Were they looking for compassion and mercy for those who can't save themselves? Were they looking for salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone? No, they were looking for a message that made them feel good about themselves. What they wanted from Jesus was a gospel of self, a gospel about them, a gospel that they deserved, a gospel that told them that, of course, they would never have to face judgment. They can sit outside the city and they can watch everyone else, those sinners, those prostitutes, those tax collectors. Well, let's watch them perish under the wrath of God. What message do we want to hear this afternoon, brothers and sisters? Would we be better off with a gospel like that? Does our faith rest where the Pharisees seek to rest? Are we the judges of God's work of salvation, as if we decide who deserves it and who doesn't, that we should have control over who's allowed to be saved and who is not, that the tap of God's grace is turned on and off by us? Would that be good news? Not at all. Desiring a gospel that leaves our hearts untouched and our boasting unchecked, a gospel that only makes us feel better about ourselves and allows us to carry on self-righteously, it is not a gospel that leads to salvation. It is not a gospel that calls us to faith in the Lord. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I have to ask you, do you desire a greater message than that? One that will humble you and yet save? Do you desire the preaching of the holy gospel through which the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts, as question answer 65 says? Do you desire to hear of the compassion of the Savior who gave His time to care for the unworthy, His touch to care for the unclean, and His compassion to care for even the demon-possessed, the ones who are completely unworthy of the mercies of God? We need to consider our hearts, brothers and sisters, before that gospel. Is the preaching of the gospel a spectator sport to you? Something that you watch work in the hearts and lives of others. And you sit on the sidelines and you judge it with contempt. A self-righteousness that demands that God leave you alone, unchanged. And that the preaching of the gospel is only worthwhile if you're impressed by it. If it bolsters your interests, your sense of self-worth. In fact, do you ask in your heart every time you come to church, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you"? Or do you immerse yourself in the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1? Do you desperately cling to the promise that Christ makes that all who come to Him in faith, He will by no means cast out? Are you eager for those who sit beside you in the pew to hear that same message because you know it's life? Because that's the Savior who deserves our faith. That's the Savior who must be preached. That's the Savior we need. And if that's the case, then the signs and seals that accompany that message must also point to that Savior and give us nothing less than the gospel. That's what we see in the second place, a greater sign. Jesus answers the Pharisees' demand with verse 39. But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Why does Jesus refuse? Just before this, He had been performing all kinds of signs and miracles that clearly manifested to everyone that Jesus was the Son of David, the Messiah. Why was it okay then, but it's not okay now? It has to do with the very nature of what a sign is. A sign in and of itself is not really all that important. A sign that is wrong, or a sign that points to something that doesn't exist, or a sign that is just going to be ignored no matter what it says. A sign, like any of those things, has no effectiveness whatsoever. It cannot do anything on its own. It's just a sign. For example, there was a no parking sign on the side of the street, and everyone just parked there anyways, and the bylaw officers walk right by, and they have no intention of enforcing what the sign says. Of what value is that sign? It's a waste. In the same way, when Jesus was healing the blind and the mute and liberating the demon-possessed, those signs were pointing the multitudes to see Jesus as the Messiah that their covenant God had always promised to send them. And that's what happened. The multitudes saw the signs and they started asking, "Could this be the Son of David?" The signs worked. But when the Pharisees saw the signs and concluded that Jesus must be Beelzebub, what good would have been any additional signs to those Pharisees except only to harden their heart anymore? So when they asked for another sign, was that sign going to be used by the Pharisees to honestly reflect them in their need for this Jesus to be their Savior? Was it really just one more sign that they needed because they were on the fence of faith? And Jesus, forgive us for how long this is taking for us. Forgive us for being a little confused and trying to make up our minds. We're really genuine. We're really open-minded with you. And we'd love for it to be true that you're the Messiah. We just need a little bit of help. Just one more sign, please, Jesus. No, that's not why they were asking. They were asking for one more sign so that they could judge him. Prove yourself to us again, Jesus. And then we'll point out all the ways that we think you're just like Beelzebub. Show us a sign, and then we'll tell you how you could have done it better. Or you should have done more. Or we would say, as teachers of the law, that we know the holy God, and he would have done something different. If you were really sent by God, you would have done something different. If that's the only reason why they want a sign from Jesus, so that they can condemn him more, that sign would not have been for the confirmation of a faith that was there. It would not have brought reassurance and comfort for the troubled soul that clings to Jesus. It would have brought even more blasphemy and hatred against the messenger of the Lord. And so Jesus, instead of giving them a sign, points them to Jonah in verse 40. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." This isn't a sign. It's a prophetic promise. Jonah had to endure 3 days and nights in the fish before he could go to Nineveh. And not even the Pharisees would question whether or not Jonah was a prophet sent by God. They knew their Bibles. But Jesus is saying, how much more then, when the Son of Man, when Jesus is crucified and put into a tomb and then rises from the dead on the third day, will it be plainly obvious that Jesus is the Messiah sent by God? In fact, the Messiah must endure that time in the heart of the earth so that sinners can be saved. It's the only way. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need from Jesus. We don't need more from him. We don't stand on the sidelines saying, prove yourself. We see Christ. And when we look at Christ, what we see is his glorious work of death and resurrection and salvation for sinners. So that when it comes to the signs that Jesus gives to us, the sacraments, we don't ask him to give us something other than the gospel of his death and resurrection for sinners. The sacraments given through the Holy Spirit are not signs and seals that tell us to put our faith in someone or something other than Jesus. But they are confirming what we already know of Christ. Answer 66 says, sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. But of what? They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel, and seal that promise. That promise of Christ. That's the whole purpose of them, so that we rest in the promises of Christ even more. Not so that we look for something other than Christ. That we need a different sign, just like the Pharisees are asking. We want more than what you can offer, Jesus. So that we never can really be sure that Jesus is the Christ. The sacraments do the opposite. They confirm to us that the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And this is God's gospel promise. He grants us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's one sacrifice accomplished on the cross. That's why the church has always confessed that wherever we have the sacraments, the Word of God must go around, underneath, and throughout the sacraments. The sacraments have to be saturated with the Word of God. That's why one of our practices is to read those liturgical forms, because those forms summarize what the Word of God says about the sacraments. That's their importance. That's why we use them. The Word tells us what the sacraments are about. The Word tells us what the Spirit is doing in that sign and seal. The Word informs our faith. The Word grounds our faith. The Word focuses our faith on Jesus. And then having that Word, the sacraments enrich that faith, confirm what has already been preached to us. And they give us assurance that we can trust what we've heard, that God's promises are sealed to us as certainly as that water was placed on our foreheads, as certainly as we hear all the time as we partake of this heavenly food and drink. You also look back and you say, whenever the church has divorced the Word from the sacraments or put the sacraments above the Word, what's always happened? In those times, has the church grown closer to Jesus or more self-righteous? In those times, is the gospel believed more, or do God's people drift away from Him? Church history shows us the answer to that. A sign that is not understood, a sign that is not clearly joined to the Word, a sign that is just plain ignored, is a sign of no value. But a sacrament that is filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ is a far greater sign. Which is also why it's not a surprise then that to reject that gospel incurs, as we see in the third place, a greater judgment. If Jesus is the greater Jonah, and He is, then that means that the effectiveness of Jesus' work is greater too. If Jonah preached a message of condemnation against Assyrian sinners who had to face the judgment of God, well, then Jesus preaching a message of warning that those who refuse to repent will face God's judgment is far more foreboding. It's not necessarily that the message is different, but what's different is the one who gives the message. Jonah was merely a prophet. He was a prophet, and that ought to be respected, but he was merely a prophet. In Matthew 12, Jesus is not merely a prophet. Jesus is the one who we will be seeing on His throne, judging the living and the dead, as we confess every Sunday, judging the nations, judging you and me. Jonah could only preach about the coming judgment. Jesus will bring that judgment when He returns. Which means that if the Pharisees harden their hearts to the message of Jesus' gospel and then ask for a sign that they're going to reject anyways, then they will remain under a judgment far greater than what Jonah expected to watch from that hillside outside the city of Nineveh. In fact, on Judgment Day, Jesus says that the men of Nineveh, those who humbled themselves at the news of their sins and turned to the Lord for mercy, those very same Ninevites will be called as witnesses on Judgment Day and proclaim the righteousness of God in condemning the Pharisees who had rejected Jesus. If the Ninevites had turned to the Lord because of Jonah's message, why did the Pharisees not turn to the Lord? Because of Christ's message. What more did they need? The Messiah was standing in front of them. Same thing with the Queen of the South, Jesus adds, the Queen of Sheba, who heard about the Lord's blessings to Solomon from miles away. And so she gathers her royal entourage and makes the journey all the way to the Promised Land just at the news of the greatness of Solomon. And then when she gets there, you know the story, she confesses that the news reports didn't even begin to describe the greatness of the God of Solomon who had blessed the king and the people through him. And so if the Queen of the South had come to see Solomon, despite only having a small sense of the glory of the King of Israel, then why would the Pharisees reject Jesus as Lord if He is there in the far greater holiness and glory than Solomon had ever been arrayed? And so likewise, on Judgment Day, the Queen of the South will be called as a witness to testify of the righteousness of God to condemn those who reject this Jesus. What then of us? It's true, we have not with our physical eyes seen Jesus standing in front of us like the Pharisees did. But does that mean that he is of any less of a presence in our lives? We may not have seen the blind have their eyes open, or the mute be able to speak, or the demon-possessed set free. Does that mean that what Jesus did is any less miraculous because the years have passed since then? It's right in front of us. As certainly as we were there in those towns watching Jesus cleanse them and heal them. Are the words of God any less of a witness to the power and compassion of our Savior? When the Word of God comes to us as it did in the days of Nineveh, will we repent of our sins? Or will we, like the Pharisees, reject the greater message that comes by the Word of God this afternoon? Will the signs we receive in the sacraments drive us to Christ and comfort us in Christ and confirm our faith in Christ? Or will we blaspheme the Lord by setting our focus elsewhere, looking for satisfaction and contentment elsewhere, in ourselves or in our achievements or in our self-righteousness, looking down on those who aren't like us? If the Word and sacraments have not focused our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation, what have we said of the Holy Spirit's work? That's what the Holy Spirit is driving us to. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and confirms by the holy sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Do you hear that message, brothers and sisters? Do you see the Jesus that that word proclaims and that the sacraments confirm? Are you eager to look for those signs that confirm His majesty and His mercy? That's what's at stake here. That's where the greater Jonah drives our focus this afternoon, to himself, to Jesus. In Him we have our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, though this is a heavy word and one we must deal with, it is at the same time one that calls us to find salvation in Christ alone. So though heavy, though words of judgment and condemnation, they are also words of liberation and reconciliation with the God who condemns sin. That those who are sinners, who have nothing in themselves, find in this Jesus who speaks of Jonah and the Queen of the South, this Jesus who Himself has come to stand in all glory and honor, and yet gave Himself up to the cross. This Jesus is where our salvation rests. This Jesus is the one we love to hear about. This Jesus is the one we seek for our only comfort in life and in death. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts may be softened, that the Spirit may work, and that we would not defy the message that has been placed before us. Lord, instead, by Your mercy, call out to those hearts that are yet cold and lifeless. Bring redemption to this place. Bring redemption to those who do not yet know You. And for those of us who do know You, help our hearts to be reinvigorated, to see the power that is at work through the preaching of the gospel and the confirmation through the sacraments. Let us be assured that the Holy Spirit's work is effective and sufficient, and we will stand before Christ on that judgment day, not afraid, not under condemnation, because of His grace, eager to enjoy the everlasting life that He has promised to all who look to Him in faith. We thank You, Lord, for that salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.